This morning, in our continuing theme of family, marriage, relationships in the home, I want to talk about the teaching that Paul gives the Ephesian church, particularly the men, to nourish and to cherish their wives. We are not having Valentine's Day right now. Father's Day is over with. Mother's Day is over with, as far as the way our nation celebrates these things. But we've acknowledged that every day is supposed to be Father's Day, Mother's Day, Husband's Day, Wife's Day, Children's Day, family, every day before God. He teaches us how we are to see things and to understand things. And so Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." What does it mean to nourish and cherish your wife? I want us to talk about that. We've studied and we understand rules of behavior in the assembly. When Christians get together to worship, to teach, the responsibilities of men and women. We understand what Paul says here about a woman's place or responsibility to be in subjection to her husband. But it's wrong to think that it's righteous for men to crush women, to be dictatorial, to somehow take advantage of what Paul teaches women, and really what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through Paul. It's wrong to think that given that role of subjection, that men then lord it over women, or they're to be ugly, insensitive, cold. In fact, we see Paul telling us quite the opposite. It is our culture, our society, that has focused on and taught to the point of absurdity the idea of differences between men and women. You can go out and buy book after book after book about how men and women are different, and indeed we are, but there are far more commonalities, far more things about men and women as human beings that are the same than there are differences. Who's going to start writing self-help books about that? I don't know, but I've got the self-help book I need open on this podium in front of me, and I'm sure you all do as well, there where you're sitting. In spite of all the negatives that we're hit with, all the problems that supposedly exist in marriage, all the faults and flaws of the so-called traditional marriage, it is just that arrangement between men and women that God has ordained since creation. It is just that arrangement that God blesses and that he teaches us to rejoice in, and through which comes the blessing of children. Pam and I just spent a week in the Smoky Mountains with our sons, our children, our daughters-in-law, who we consider to be family. We love them as much as we do our sons and our three grandchildren. Sometimes when all three of the grandchildren are making noise, it doesn't seem right then like it's a blessing, but it is. It's a wonderful thing. And in spite of noise or this or that or a little disobedience here, there were many hugs and many good times. All of that we give thanks to God for. And here we are gathered this morning as a family. And we really are a family. And no, we may not all be blood related, although many of us are, but we are a family of God's children assembled here to honor him as our Father, our loving Father, our providing Father, our saving Father. And so he loves us, every one of us, no matter who we are, where we came from, what we may have done in our lives. God loves us. He forgives us. He wants to save us. And so beautiful is this, that Paul compares the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, to the relationship that Christ has with the church. Which teaches us more? The relationship of Christ and the church to help us understand marriage? Or the relationship of a good, godly, loving marriage to help us understand how much Christ loves the church? I think it can go both ways, and we can learn both ways. Our society speaks out of both sides of its mouth. On the one hand, the traditional marriage, it's a problem. It's limiting. It confines. These things aren't true. This is what's said. All of these negatives we hear. And yet, men and women, when they marry, are still supposed to bond. Still supposed to be faithful to each other. Well, yes, indeed. But then, go to the bookstores and find all the self-help books that are clearly written because we really don't expect the marriage relationship to last. We really don't expect, as a culture, as a society, for men and women to be faithful to each other, to hang in there through the hard times as well as the good. And the self-help books don't solve the problems. There's new ones every year. There'll be new ones next year. But God has solved the problem before it ever existed. When he instituted marriage, he told Adam and Eve and all of us that a man is to leave his family. He's to bond, cleave, join with his wife. The two of them are to be one flesh and they are to go out together into the world. Will they be perfect? No, only Christ was. But do they have a perfect plan, a perfect model? A perfect decree and blessing from God? Yes, they do. And yes, we do. If the world would just read the scriptures and take the time to understand and to really put it into practice, there would be so much more harmony in the home, so much more peace, no warring wills, and men and women living together without spouse abuse and family drama. Raising children to be just like them. So let's study this for a little while this morning. The first thing that I see in Ephesians 5 is only the very best intentions always in the family, in the home, in the relationship of men and women. Paul says that the husband is to love his wife. Why do people laugh at that? Why do so many comedians make careers out of joking? Sometimes very vulgar terms about the strife, the conflict, the different points of view between men and women. The husband is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church. Now I want you to pause for a moment, ladies, men, all of us. You don't have to say anything, but I want you to pause for a moment and ask yourself in your heart, do you really believe that's even possible? Do you really believe, ladies, that your husbands can love you that way? I hope the answer is yes, but I'm going to ask you, because I want you to probe your own heart for a minute. Men, do you really think that God is asking something of you that's possible or impossible, that you could love your wife the way Christ loved the church? Because Christ, from the very beginning, knew his mission, his purpose, and he didn't deviate from it. He gave himself for us, for this family. He gave himself for all who have ever lived, who are living now and ever will. Those who respond to his call and are saved, and those who go on blindly and refuse to do so. Those who give lip service and no more to God and to his plan, and those who search diligently in the scriptures, as Hebrews says, believing that if they search diligently, God will be faithful and give them the answers they're looking for. What do you believe? Because you see, Paul says that a man is to love his wife just as much as Jesus loved the church. And of course, he goes right where maybe some people fear he would go. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, the romantic novels have been written, movies, epic tales of love that was so intense and so powerful that somebody died because of it, or somebody searched because of that love their whole life, only in the end, tragically, to find it and lose it at the same time. This isn't a movie. This isn't a story. And movies and stories can be very compelling, folks. This is the will of the Almighty Holy God for each and every one of us. Now, I don't know about you guys. I look in the mirror, and it amazes me that my wife would marry me. And no, I looked a little better than I do now when I was younger. But even then, it amazes me. And I'm only half joking. How is it that that's even possible? That such love can exist. Only God can answer that. I can't. But our wives do love us, and they're capable of that, and it's a wonderful, beautiful, amazing thing. Can we not then reciprocate? Yes, we can. Will we not do it? Only you can answer that between yourself and God. And I hope that every man in this room right now who is married can to himself and before the Lord say, yes, I can, I am willing, and I do love my wife dearly and desperately. Forget about perfections and imperfections and romantic ideals that you might see in a novel or in a movie. The reality, day to day, in and out, love your wife and communicate that love to her. And if you think she's going to think it's corny, put her to the test. You might be surprised. She might think that's corny far less often than you might fear. It might enrich her, invigorate her, enliven her to actually hear what you might assume she knows already. Okay, she knows it. She still wants to hear it. She still wants to see it demonstrated in the things you do and what you say. Christ gave himself for the church, and men, if it came to it, we should be willing, not just in some intellectual sense, but literally willing to give ourselves for our wives and for our family. Not for some idealistic or romantic idea, but for her spiritual welfare, for her needs and her necessities and the things that God has put us into marriage relationships to achieve. And in verse 26, Paul says to make the church pure and special, Christ died. Men, to make our marriage, whether it takes our lives or not, we should be devoted to make that marriage, that home, that family pure and special. In verse 27, Christ died for the church to make it perfect. Not perfect in the sense of flawless, although God's plan is. Perfect in the sense of complete and having everything that it needs fully provided for so that the church, this one and the church universal, can succeed in the things that God's word has put it here to succeed in. And yes, we look around at our society, we look at what the government's doing and the Supreme Court decisions, and we shake our heads in disbelief, although humankind just repeats these sins and these mistakes from century to century, culture to culture. Pray for them. But in your home, men, in your family, in your marriage, you are the Supreme Court. You don't outrule God. But you, men, are the leaders. You are the ones who set the pace and the standard. You love your wife. You do what God has wisely commanded us to do and assigned us to do with the capability that God has given each one of us. He wouldn't ask us to do it, no, command us to do it if we weren't able to do it. The issue is not ability. The issue is, are we willing to focus and to do it? Christ made sure that the church was provided for so it could be pure and so it could be complete. We men are to be sure as husbands that our wives and through them our families are provided for so that it's pure and special in God's eyes, and so that we have and they have everything that they need in this life. Not necessarily everything we want, but everything we need to succeed. Jesus put all of himself into the will that his Father had for us, into the plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption. He put everything he could, including his own body lacerated, torn, and his own blood flowing out of that injured, wounded body. He put everything he had into fulfilling the will of his Father for the sake of the church. And so let us do the same thing, even if it means to bloodshed. God forbid. But even if it does, to provide for our wives. Only the very, very best intentions always. And so Paul says that we need to nourish our wives. Is that how you think of your role? Who's in the kitchen most of the time? I made a comment this morning. One of my daughters-in-law, my sons, were still with us this morning because they were in town for, for her grandfather's birthday. And I made a comment that I can identify a kitchen correctly 9 out of 10 times. And that's where I stop. I can see the kitchen and I'm glad I can. I stay out of it. That works for some men, it doesn't work for others. That works for some wives, and it doesn't work for others. My wife and I have negotiated a peace, I think, about that. Well, why mention that? Because it's women who are normally thought of as the nourishers in the family. They cook the food, they provide the food. You know, guys can do that too. One of my sons is like me, and the other one's almost a master chef, like my wife. Everybody's different. But we don't normally think of men as nourishing. And yet, Paul says, so husbands ought to love their own wives, verse 38, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. In America, we know how to nourish ourselves very well. Too well. You know, the meaning of that is really not lost at all. This idea of providing what is necessary for sustenance. The Greek word ektropho simply means to feed or give food to. It also means to rear up to maturity, to cherish or train or bring up. Well, now wait a minute. Let's make sure we understand this. If you marry a woman, she's already grown up. She's already matured. It's not physical maturity that's being talked about here. This nourishment, if you need to provide, and so we men often do, what is necessary to bring food into the table, even though our wives are more likely to prepare that most of the time than we are, we're still nourishing in our own way. But our responsibility as leaders in the family, not petty dictators or silly tyrants or roosters strutting around or some other kind of way to mock the family relationship. No, 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 no. Our responsibility, men, as leaders in the home, involves providing. And in that sense, we nourish our wives. And they understand and feel comfortable and safe and certain about that and that relationship that they have with us. We provide or bring up spiritually our family. So our wife has no role. No, scriptures don't say that. We're just talking about what men do and how they do it. And so men, part of leading, Paul says, is to nourish your wife. To be that spiritual leader and provider in the family, as well as the one who goes out and works in most cases and provides those physical and material things as well. Does it scare you? I hope not. Is it too much to ask? Absolutely not. God never asks of us one thing that we can't do. And if he asks of us to do it and we don't have the resources, you can expect God will provide them one way or the other. Do we believe that? Do we have faith? Do we trust? Yes, you're supposed to nourish your wife. Yes, you feed her physically. Absolutely, even if she's the one in the kitchen most of the time preparing the food. But yes, we also feed her spiritually. We are the heads of the families. And so that includes leading her and the family in the right paths, to know the Word of God and be willing to teach it. Not just to expect your family to do what's right, and not just to expect your children to obey you and your mother, their mother and your wife, and not just expecting her to understand her role, yes, but those expectations need to be met and established by teaching, patient, loving teaching, study, by praying together. And remember, your kids are watching you. From a very, very young age, my 2-year-old, highly verbal granddaughter talks just like her mom. She uses the same phrases, the same inflections, the same tone of voice. She understands only about half of it, but it's amazing. She's got her mother down just like that. If it weren't for the fact that she sounds like a 2-year-old, I'd have to turn around to see which one of them I was talking to. Our kids copy us. If you cringe at that idea, then ask yourself why and make whatever changes are necessary. But it's really beautiful. It's endearing. And it's what God wants. And it's one way that we teach them. How much do your children learn from example, from things you do passively, not intending to teach, versus what they learn because you're teaching them deliberately and intentionally and training them to learn and to know? We need to bring our children, our grandchildren, even our great-grandchildren, if we have that opportunity to influence them, up to know and love God. Not just to be aware that we're religious, but to know God and to be converted to Christ. And that begins very early in life. That kind of training and that kind of understanding. So you can build on that as time goes on. But folks, we also nourish our wives emotionally. Turn over to Ruth. We'll be studying that book, God willing, on Wednesday nights before long. So here's a little preview. In the second chapter of Ruth, verse 8, Ruth has already come back to Israel with Naomi. She has already made the commitment to Naomi and before God that Naomi's God will be her God. And listen to what Boaz says to Ruth as he's just getting to know her. Ruth 2, verse 8, Boaz says, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women." Why would Boaz care at this point where Ruth goes to pick up the leavings from the harvesters? In verse 9 he says, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" Well, that's reassuring. Seriously. "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" She's a Moabite. A foreigner? Yeah. That's an understatement. But she asks, "And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before.'" And Boaz says something very beautiful to her. He says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." This is Boaz speaking to Ruth. Imagine how she felt to hear such words. Because indeed, everything he said is true. She left her home. She walked away from everything she knew because of her faith in God. In spite of the misfortune that had fallen upon Naomi and Elimelech and their family, she had learned something very important. And that is that the God of Israel is the one God. And it was Him that she wanted to follow. And Boaz fed her with his compliments, reassured her, encouraged her. How much? Verse 13. Ruth says, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And she got it. And Boaz, a good man, did well. He nourished Ruth, and she wasn't even his wife yet, and yet he knew what to say, and I have no doubt that his words were very sincere. Men, let's keep in mind that no one needs to tell us to eat, to sleep, to bathe, to do things that are good for us, to make ourselves comfortable. And I know women sometimes joke about their husbands, wish they'd bathe more often, etc. Nobody needs to tell us to do those things, all joking aside. In that same sense, men, we shouldn't have to be reminded to nourish our wives. Let's live Ephesians 5. We just have a few minutes. I want to talk about the other word that's used, and that's cherishing your wife. Paul tells the Ephesian husbands, nourish your wives and cherish them. You know, men get a bad rap. We're always accused of being very analytical, very compartmented in our thinking, very specific, very certain, of being unable to cherish or to nurture. I think it's absolutely untrue. We know how to nurture. We know how to nurture cars and trucks, bass boats, power tools, golf clubs. We're better at some of that than women are, when you think about it. We know how to nurture. You ever seen a guy with a really nice car or some other expensive possession? What does he do? Cleans it, takes care of it, polishes it. Women can be that way too sometimes, but talking about guys. They're going to make sure that that bass boat or whatever it is just right. Well, am I saying we should abuse things that we have? No. But really, what's more important? Your truck or your wife? Your bass boat or the woman that you made vows to before the Almighty God? The word cherish means to take care of, literally, to provide literally whatever is needed in a loving way, thalpo in the Greek. It's very similar and drawn from the Greek word thalo, which means to make warm or keep warm the way a hen sits on a nest of eggs. And no, your job is not to hatch your wife. She's already hatched. You married her. She's a big girl. She's grown up. Why would you use then, if you're the Holy Spirit, such a word? Cherish your wife. Nurture her. This idea of keeping her warm, like a mama bird on a nest of eggs. Because that's the kind of affection. That's the kind of attention. The careful attending to needs that God is telling you men to do for your wives. And no, that does not make you effeminate. It's not emasculating. It doesn't take away your manhood to love your wife that much. Quite the opposite. It's pleasing and wonderful to God. And it doesn't mean that you have to be a mother to your mother, or your wife rather, a mother to your children's mother. It doesn't mean that you have to go along behind your wife, picking up after her or treating her like she's an imbecile. Nor should she do that to you. That's not what's involved here. It is a sincere, deep love and regard for your mate's welfare that is so strong that you will attend to her and be mindful of her needs. You get a spot on that car, that bass boat needs to be serviced, and you're right on it. You can do it. The world's caught onto it. In spite of the fiction in our culture, men can cherish, men can nurture, men can love. And they can do so very effectively, just the way God has asked us to. So love your wife as your mate. Love her very deeply. Learn to understand your wife. Cultural mythology. Men just can't understand women. It used to be men and women can't understand each other, but now, because of feminism, women understand men very well. It's just men can't understand women. No. Women can understand men. Men can understand women. Husbands, understand your wives. Well, how do I do that? She actually comes with a manual. It's right here. It's not as long or complicated as the manual that came with your pickup truck or your bass boat. You can do it. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic. Guys, we can do it. And we should be doing it. We need to be about it. Learn to understand your wife. Listen to her. She's not an alien. She's a gift that was given to you by God. And so understand how she thinks. Understand how she speaks. And you won't always get it right, and she won't always completely figure you out. But believe me, 100% isn't needed for this to work beautifully. And finally, value and honor her. One more passage this morning, please. Turn over to 1 Samuel. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Elkanah. We know who Hannah is. Do we know who her husband was? Let's talk about Elkanah. Verse 2 says he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. For he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And we know why. Because she was to be the mother of Samuel, the last and perhaps the greatest judge that Israel had. But he loved Hannah. He valued and he honored her. Do we give a double portion to our wives? We don't have two. We only have one. Doesn't matter. Do we give a double portion? Triple portion? What do we give a double portion of to our wives? Anger, irritability, frustration, bring our bad day at work home? Or do we give our wives a double portion of love and patience, honor and praise? The woman who chose to marry you, who covenanted with you before God, who has given you the blessings of God through children. What do we give our wives, men? Reflect on that. Reflect on the fact that what God asks of us as husbands, we can do. We're all different. We're all unique. We all come from our own backgrounds, our own points of view, but we are common. And our love for God, our acceptance of Christ as our Savior, and our belief that the Word of God is the infallible truth. And that infallible truth tells me that if I do not respect my wife, if I do not cherish her, if I do not nourish her, I am in sin before God. And that's not okay. God has made women capable of enduring very much. Childbirth, yes, but enduring us in life. And so let us live with our wives so that it's not a trial, that we really aren't something that they literally have to endure, but that we join together in love and we go forward together before God to that day when He will tell us all husbands and wives, come in to your reward. Think about that.